Open your Bibles to Acts 2:28. This is the last verse of the quotation that Peter is giving from Psalm 16 as he preaches to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:28 says, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So this is, remember, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote these words, but David was functioning as a prophet, and he was speaking of what would be true of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first part of the verse there says, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Now, if you look in Psalm 16 in verse 11, it's worded a bit differently there. Psalm 16:11. It says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And Peter quotes that as, Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. So these are similar, but when you put them together, we can see that Jesus trusted that the Father would show and make known unto him the path and the ways of life when you put both of those verses together. And God does this, for he did this for Jesus, and he does it for us by giving us his word, which is a light unto our paths. And it's our light and our guide. And there are several verses that teach us this, the first of which, that I'm going to give anyway, is Psalm 119 and verse 9. This is how God makes known to us the ways of life and how he shows us the path of life. It's through giving us his word. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. So that's how we cleanse the way. So when God shows us the way, and then this is how we walk on that way and cleanse our way, is by taking heed according to God's word. And the word of God is like our flashlight if we're walking through a dark forest. It is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path, as it says in Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's a lot of things in this world that are dark and that are confusing and that we wouldn't necessarily know just by our own reasoning and by our own intuition what the right thing to do is. But God's word given to us from one that is all-knowing and almighty tells us how to live in this world. And even sometimes when our own senses would tell us something different, his word tells us, shows us the way to go, sheds light on the path. And that's why we, if we follow the word of God, we won't stumble like others that try to make their way through this world without the word of God. If you look in Proverbs 6 and verse 23, this is a good verse to have noted next to Psalm 119:105. Teaches something similar. Proverbs 6:23 says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. And all three of those words there are words that refer to the word of God, the commandment, the law, and instruction. The word of God is given for those things, reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness, as it says there in 2 Timothy 3:16, I think it is. Just give me a minute here. Make sure I have that right. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's a lamp. A lamp and light, and it will show us and lead us on the way of life. Reproofs of instruction from the scripture. And then one more in Proverbs 10 and verse 17. It says, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." To err is to rumble, roam, stray, or wander. So when we keep instruction, we stay on the path, because instruction through the Word of God is the light that keeps us on the path. It tells us the bounds of the path. It's the way that God makes known unto us the way of life. And if we keep that, we'll stay on it. If we don't, we'll roam, wander, stray off the path and end up backsliding and falling away, which, of course, should be a horrifying thought to any Christian. It says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life," and in that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it makes sense that if we follow Jesus, we'll be in the way of life. John 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. So Jesus is being the chief shepherd. This verse applied to him primarily and specifically, "Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life." And then Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he says to follow him. So when God made known the ways of life to him, if we follow him, then we're walking in the ways of life as well. John 14 and verse 6, famous words, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the only way to know God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He hath revealed the Father unto us. And then the second part of the verse there in Acts 2:28 says, "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." This is a result of the first part. When God makes known unto us the ways of life, then he makes us full of joy with his countenance. And well, as we'll see here, as we go through this part of the verse, one of the ways that God shines his countenance upon us is by giving us his word. Now again, this clause is rendered a bit differently in Psalm 16 in verse 11, where it's quoted from. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That's a good verse to remember. Good uplifting verse to remember, and it should be really easy one to remember the verse reference for, because it's 16:11, like the AV 16:11, which is the King James Bible, the authorized version of 16:11. So it says there that he would make him full of joy with his countenance, and in his presence is fullness of joy. That's where his countenance is. When he makes his presence known to you, he shines his countenance upon you. And this was said of Jesus. And Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him at the right hand of God. Because it says there, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So Jesus, seeing that joy that was to come, it made all the suffering worth it. And that's why he was able to do it. And that's true in a lot of things in life. If you have a goal, a noble cause, a reason for something, if there's meaning to what you're trying to do, it's a lot easier to make it to the goal. Whereas if you don't have a meaningful reason for something, you won't probably make it to the goal. Like, for instance, if you're grossly overweight and you're a diabetic and you're 50 years old and your goal is, "I just want to lose weight and I want my blood sugar to come down to a certain number," and that's your goal, you might make it, you probably won't. But if your goal is, "I want to be alive to walk my daughter down the aisle in 10 years from now when she gets married," and therefore I need to lose weight and I need to, you know, reduce my sugar intake or whatever, you'd be much more likely to make it to that goal because there's a meaningful reason behind that goal and not just simply numbers or, you know, something like that. So this is why Jesus was able to endure the worst suffering we could imagine, because he had the goal set before him, the joy set before him, knowing that he would be at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, it said there, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So this is, and this was the joy that was set before him, right? Being at the right hand of God where there are pleasures forevermore. And that's promised to us just like it was to Jesus. Now, during Jesus' life on earth, he was not a man that was full of joy. As a matter of fact, he was a man that was full of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we read that in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. You always want to remember the old saying, the cross comes before the crown. You don't get the crown without the cross, typically. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, when God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So he was not treated well when he walked this earth. He was a man of sorrows, because in much wisdom is much grief. To whom much is given, much is required. So when God gives somebody a lot of knowledge of his word, like he did to Jesus, it's not surprising that that man would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The more that you understand of this world, the more that you understand of human nature, the more that you understand yourself, which very few of us do at all, I don't think. But the more that you come to understand yourself and what's within you and what you are and whatever, all of that, and the more you understand other people, the more sorrow it brings to you, because this is a fallen world. This is not in case you didn't know, this is not the new heaven and the new earth, right? This is a fallen, broken, sad world. And God gives us little respites, little times of peace and happiness in it, and that's nice. But this world is not the New Jerusalem. That is yet to come. But yeah, Jesus was not treated well. Men hid his faces from him, hid their faces from him, despised him, they didn't esteem him, they didn't treat him like he should have been treated. He was the only man in the world that ever deserved to be treated well, and of all men, he was not treated well, not respected. But you want to remember this, too, that in this veil of tears, as the ancients called it, this life, the weeping only does endure for a night, and then the joy eventually comes in the morning. Psalm 30 and verse 5. This is, I guess this sermon is apropos because I'm not feeling very well today. Haven't been this week. Well, really haven't been for several years now, but haven't particularly been feeling well this week. And definitely in particular this morning. So this is probably good. It's good for me to hear this, just like anybody else. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And this could refer to the literal night and morning. That's true. Sometimes things look a lot better in the morning for some people, It just depends. Some people are good at night, some people are good in the morning. I'm usually the opposite. My worst times are in the morning, for whatever reason. But anyway, but weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. This is probably more understood as in seasons and times of life, where you have times where you'll have weeping, sorrow, and trouble and tribulation, and then you'll have a reprieve and things get better for a while. And and really, I'm getting ahead of myself, and I mean getting like sermons and series ahead of myself here. So one of these days I'll be talking about this, but right now I'm just studying it out, trying to understand my own way. But there's a thing in life, just to give you a little spoiler, that researchers have found. It's called the happiness curve. That happiness goes in a U-shaped curve in life. Now, it's not for everybody, but in general, when they look at surveys of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people across the globe, they have found, and once they adjusted for everything, for health and sickness and wealth and the whole deal, once they adjusted for all that and stripped everything else out and looked just at age, they found that happiness is a U-shape through life, that it starts out in your 20s when you begin adulthood. It's typically at its highest point, or basically at its highest point. And then from that point, happiness goes down until you hit middle age, right around age 50. It bottoms out around age 50, and then it starts to come back up, and happiness increases until pretty much till the end of life. And when you hit, according to the chart anyway, a 70-year-old has about the same amount of happiness as a 20-year-old. And, you know, but in the middle, it's a lot lower. And then it depends. I saw another chart. Once you get beyond that, when you get beyond into the 80s and mid-80s, then happiness sometimes goes down because, yeah, for obvious reasons, right? You can't walk, can't see, can't hear, can't, you know, you're whatever, confined to a bed or whatever, and then you're not all that happy. But if you happen to die before that point, you know, chances are your last days are probably your best ones. So anyway, that's what researchers have found. It's quite interesting. So anyway, I'll be talking one of these days someday, probably a lot more about that. But this verse kind of teaches that weeping may endure for a night, like through middle age, but joy cometh in the morning as you approach, you know, your resurrection morning. And so anyway, and it's the same with us. So it was like that with Jesus. With Jesus, weeping endured for a night, and joy came in the morning. When he arose that morning, actually he arose Saturday night, but, you know, we'll just call it the morning anyway. The next morning after he arose, we'll just say that. He rose with joy, no more sorrow in the morning. And it's like that with us. In this life, we will have tribulation, and at times we will be in heaviness because of manifold temptations. John 16 and verse 33. John 16:33. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So in the world we'll have tribulation, but in Jesus we can have peace. And we have those two things at the same time. You can have peace in the midst of trouble and tribulation if you're keeping your eyes focused on Jesus. This verse gives the lie to the idea of that we're going to be raptured out before the, quote, tribulation. Jesus said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation," and he wasn't speaking to the people that were left behind. He was talking to his own people. And it also gives the lie to the whole prosperity gospel that if you just are a believer in Jesus, your life's going to be great, and you're going to be happy all the time, and everything's going to be wonderful. That's not what Jesus said, and that is not, anybody that believes that's just a fool, and they have apparently been in some kind of a coma and haven't lived in this world for more than 5 seconds. So I don't know how people can believe that crap, but anyway, we'll have tribulation in this life, and we will have heaviness through manifold temptations in 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And there's so much preaching in that verse. Every word is just pregnant with meaning there. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season." So our heaviness is, number one, now. It happens during our lives. But it only happens for a season, so it doesn't. We're not in heaviness all the time, thankfully. It comes and goes, it ebbs and flows. It's for a season, if need be. So there's a reason why God puts us through heaviness, depression, and troubles and sorrows, because it's needful. Sometimes He does that to humble us. I was just telling my wife this morning on the way here, I just kind of had a little bit of an epiphany. You know, when people will say it was a humbling experience, usually I think when people say it was a humbling experience, what they really mean the opposite of that. They really mean it really was it induced a lot of pride in me and made me feel great about myself. I mean, people get up there and get an Oscar or a Grammy and say, "Oh, this is so humbling." Yeah, right. It's humbling. Yeah, it's not humbling. Right, you're on top of the world. You think you're like I'm one of the greatest singers out there, or whatever. A truly humbling experience is an experience which brings home to you the fact that you are nothing, and that you never were anything in the first place. It truly humbles you. That's a humbling experience. And I'm going to start paying more close attention when I hear somebody say a humbling experience and see, is this actually a humbling experience or not? But I think what I've been through in the last several years is definitely a humbling experience. And I told the Lord this morning, if the purpose of this is to demonstrate to me that I am nothing, that I am incompetent, that I am not sufficient for these things, and so on and so forth, then mission accomplished. I got the point. I understand that. I get that. Because things like that will break your pride. It will, if you think highly of yourself, God can put you through troubles and tribulations and sorrows and depressions and whatever else, and show you that you are nothing, and that without Him you're nothing, and you can't do anything. Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." And I've told the Lord that too. You called me to this work. If you want me to continue to do this work, you've got to give me the grace and the strength to do it. Because like the scripture said, who is sufficient for these things? So back to the verse. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be," so sometimes it's necessary, "ye are in heaviness," which would be lowness, sadness, depression. "You're in heaviness through manifold temptations." So the temptations are manifold, which means there are many of them, right? Usually we don't just go through one temptation. And you can think temptation can refer to two different things. Temptation sometimes refers to enticement to do evil, like the devil can tempt you to do evil. But then temptations also refer to trials where God tempted Abraham, and it says God tempted, God doesn't tempt any man, right? God does not entice anyone to do evil. To when God tempted Abraham, he tried him. He put him to the test. And so we sometimes, because we need it, are in heaviness, are low, with many and varied different trials, things happening that put us to the test. And God does this. Well, do I need to prove? Here, the next verse will prove my point. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that defined temptations for you right there, temptations or trials. So again, the Bible is its own dictionary. So that's this life. That happens from time to time. Sometimes life's going great and you're up on top of the mountain. And this happens. Elijah was on top of the mountain. I mean, literally, he was on Mount Carmel. But he's on top of the mountain. And he's got 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove. And he massacres them all. And he calls down, well, before that, he calls down fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, burns, you know, dump water all over it. And so he showed that the Lord was the true God. Great success. Annihilated all of his enemies. And it wasn't even I don't think it was even the next day. I think it was the same day or the next day. He's asking God to take his life because Jezebel's coming for him. So he goes from being at the top the whole way down into the veil. And there were other examples of this as well. Samson. Samson is gloating heaps upon heaps. He's killed X amount with the jawbone of an ass. And in no time, he's dying of thirst out in the wilderness and, at a low point. And there are other examples in Scripture, too, that I can't recall at the moment. But anyway, this happens. The deepest valleys are connected with the highest peaks, typically. So this can be encouraging and discouraging, because if you're on a peak and life is going great and you're really enjoying life, then get ready for a valley, because it's probably coming. And if you're going through the valley of the shadow of death and you're whatever it might be, and things are really bad and really low, just know that you're probably going to pull out of it soon and you'll be headed back up again. It's just the way life works. So in this life, it's a veil of tears. We have tribulation, we have temptations, we have sorrows. Jesus was no different. His life was exactly like that. He did not live a, quote, good life. And I mean a life that men would consider to be a good life. He didn't live a good life in this world. He was poor. He was despised. He was constantly in conflict with people that hated him and all that. So didn't have a good life, but you know, in that sense. But in another sense, of course, being in communion with God all the time, he had the best life one could ever have. But when we get to heaven and we're in the presence of God, there will be no more tears or sorrow or pain, but only joy. And this has happened to Jesus, and this will happen to us also. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So this is when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The new heaven and the new earth are created. The holy city comes down, and they're in verse 2. And that's when God then dwells with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. And then the next verse, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So when the resurrection finally comes, and we are no longer living in this sin-cursed earth and these sin-cursed bodies, there will be no more tears and sorrow and pain and death and crying. All that is passed away, never to come back again. See, in heaven, weeping doesn't endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The weeping never comes back again. In his presence is fullness of joy, as this verse says. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. No more of this up and down stuff. Revelation 22, 3 through 4 shows us that when we're in God's presence, his countenance will make us full of joy. Revelation 22, 3 through 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face. His face is his countenance. That's what your face is. Your countenance is also your bearing, comportment, and demeanor, but a lot of times countenance refers to the face. When we see God's face, we are in the presence of his joy. Psalm 21 and verse 6. And that this is what every one of us should always keep in the forefront of our minds, whether things are good or bad. If they're good, just remember that, you know, probably you're going to have some bad times that are going to come before you get to see the Lord. And even if they are good, you don't ever want to forget that your ultimate desire should be the Lord, because sometimes when things are good, that's when we tend to forget about the Lord. If we're having too much enjoyment down here, we don't really think about the Lord all that much. But when things are bad, you also want to remember this, that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And no matter how bad things are, no matter what happens, someday we're going to take your last breath, you're going to wake up in the presence of God, and you're going to behold his face in righteousness, and his face will shine upon you for all eternity, and all of your sadness and sorrow and trouble and trials will be over. You always want to keep that in your mind. Like back to my analogy, right? If you have a reason for living, then you'll make it through it. And if you can see what the ultimate goal is, and that is to be in the presence of God and to hear, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. If you remember that, then that puts all this in perspective and it makes all of it worth it. Because if I can continue faithful in this life until the end, and I hear, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, when I get there, and I behold God's face in righteousness, then anything and everything that I had to endure here was all worth it. Psalm 21 and verse 6. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. David here is talking about himself. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. So we get that here on earth. We get glimpses of that. God reveals his countenance to us through his word. And then at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, and his presence is fullness of joy when we finally get there. Now, as I mentioned, I would show you the verse that God makes his face shine upon us when he teaches us his statutes. Psalm 119 and verse 135. So when Moses gave that benediction to the children of Israel, and I've read it at the end of the service every once in a while in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. I think he says you, because he's referring to all of them. But anyway, the Lord make his face shine upon you. Well, this is how he does it. Psalm 119 and verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. See, there's a connection there. How does God make his face shine upon us? By teaching us his statutes. That was Israel's chief blessing, was God's statutes, God's word. The nations would look at them in Deuteronomy and say that they're blessed. You know, what nation is there so great as this that has such laws as these? That's how God makes his face shine upon a people, is giving them his word. So every time you read your Bible and you learn something out of it, right? You read it and something in that speaks to you, that's God's face shining upon you. That's God's countenance shining upon you. And every time you hear a sermon where the Word of God is expounded and you learn something new about God, you learn something about his revealed will for your life, that is God's face shining upon you. That is his countenance shining on you. And when God lifts up the light of his countenance upon us, he puts gladness in our hearts. And Psalm 4, 6 through 7. So there's a connection there between God's face shining upon you and joy. Psalm 4, 6 through 7 says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. So he asked for the Lord to lift up his light, is the light of his countenance upon us, and then he says, you've put gladness in my heart more than in the time than their corn and their wine was increased. So more than when worldly people get increase and have some big windfall and it makes them happy, more God's countenance shining upon the psalmist here, upon David, gave him more gladness than that. Because that kind of gladness is fleeting. That's the other thing that this, I'm reading a book right now, and another thing that they found as they looked at people and happiness is that it's not necessarily tied to material well-being. That'll give you a temporary happiness, but it's, you know, once your needs are met, then that doesn't, increased material prosperity doesn't really bring a lot of increased happiness. And it was interesting what they also found. I'm getting a bit of a sidetrack here, but the other thing that they found was that income did create happiness if your income was higher than people around you. Even if it was within poor countries, rich countries, if your income was higher than people around you, you tended to be happier. If your income was lower than people around you, you tended not to be as happy. Even if you had plenty, it's kind of like that, you know, well, our hearts are given to envy or whatever, and so we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. And so anyway, I just thought that was interesting. It has really nothing to do with this. And when God makes Christ's face to shine upon us, he makes his way known upon the earth, which gets back to this verse, where it really puts kind of puts both parts of this verse together. That's in Psalm 67, 1 through 2. Psalm 67, 1 through 2. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. So when God makes Christ's face shine upon us, and that's what the verse is teaching here. I've brought this up to you before. If you have a King James, if you have an NIV, it doesn't teach this. But if you have a King James, it says he's saying to God, God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Right? So the his there is referring to somebody, you know, is distinct from God in this case. So it's Christ's face. Christ is the second person. He's speaking to the Father, and make Christ's face to shine upon us. The NIV changes it around. It adds a word. It says, may God be merciful unto us. Like, so it's not, you know, he's not speaking to God, but he's speaking about God in the NIV. And here it says, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And when God causes Christ's face to shine upon us, the next verse, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. So when Christ's face is made to shine upon us, he makes known his way to us, which is what this verse says. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. All right, let's go on to Acts 2:29. Acts 2:29. Peter has concluded his quotation there from Psalm 16, showing that David had prophesied about Christ, and now he's going to explain to them now that David's words were prophesying about Christ. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So in verses 25 through 28, Peter quoted David's prophecy there in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, as proof that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that was what he was proving there in verse 24. When he said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, for, now he goes on to explain how David had prophesied about Christ being raised from the dead, and he gives that prophecy there in Psalm 16. Peter then reasoned that David was not speaking of himself in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And this is what he's saying here. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So it's a fact that David had been dead and buried for hundreds of years at the time that Peter was speaking. Everybody knew that. The Jews that he was speaking to knew where David's sepulchre was, that contained his body. So this, you know, he was speaking to Jews, and this is important to remember when you're talking to people about the gospel. He didn't explain, now David said this, now in case you didn't know, David was the son of Jesse, and Jesse was the son of so-and-so, and David became king after King Saul, and Saul became king because Israel rejected the Lord, and Samuel was a prophet. He didn't have to explain all that stuff, right? Because the people knew that, right? So when you're preaching to people who have a knowledge of the Bible, you can just take things for granted, and you can tell them. But when you're preaching to people who don't know the Bible, never learned the Bible, or haven't spent much time studying, a lot of times an hour-long sermon can turn into a two-month-long sermon because you have to explain every single thing that you're talking about because, you know, the person doesn't know. But in this case, Peter is talking to Jews here. They knew where David's sepulcher was. They knew David was king of Israel and so on. And David's body saw corruption. Right? David said that he had prophesied there that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption in verse 27 of Acts 2. But David's body did see corruption. And we see that in Acts 13, 36 through 37. I'm just giving you a verse. This is obvious. I mean, every person that dies, their body sees corruption, except for Jesus Christ, and that's kind of that's the point that Peter's getting at here. Acts 13:36 through 37. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So Jesus didn't, but David did. So therefore, David could not have been speaking of himself when he wrote that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption there in Psalm 16 and verse 10, which Peter quoted in Acts 2:27. So this is Peter's whole point, saying David's dead and buried and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, right? That he didn't have to say it. It goes without saying that his body saw corruption because he's been in the grave for hundreds of years. You know, he's not like Lenin, whose body hasn't seen corruption. Well, not really, but they embalmed Lenin and they have him in a casket is it St. Petersburg? Somewhere in Russia anyway, I think it's St. Petersburg. And people go to Lenin's casket to this day, and they gotta scrape the mold off of him once in a while. But he's there, you can see good look at pictures of him. He's there laying in his casket and looks like he did the day he died, kind of. And they go there and pay homage to this wicked wretch burning in hell right now. But even Lenin's body seeing corruption, they're just trying to make it look like it's not. All right, let's go to the last verse we're going to look at today, Acts 2 and verse 30. Acts 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he continues reasoning with the people here. And he says, first of all, therefore being a prophet. So he's going to, first of all, establish that David was a prophet, because this will be important, because he is going to show that David was not speaking of himself. And so the first thing to establish is David was a prophet. And David did indeed write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. Spirit of the Lord spake by me. These are the words of David. It says that in the previous verse. These are the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So that's inspiration by definition. When God speaks through a man and puts God's words in his mouth, that's precisely what a prophet is one who speaks under the inspiration of God, of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Mark 12 and verse 36. Mark 12 and verse 36. Oh, yes. I would have introduced this verse, but I couldn't remember what it said. And every time I've reviewed my outline and I've come to this verse, I'm like, what is this verse about? Because it didn't jump into my mind what it was referring to. Mark 12 and verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, another prophecy of Christ. But David said by the Holy Ghost, right? So David was a prophet because prophets spoke by the Holy Ghost. If a person speaks by the Holy Ghost, he's a prophet by definition. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, including David. Okay, so David was a prophet. Now back to Acts 2:30. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So God had sworn to David that he would sit of the fruit of his body on his throne. And he did this in a couple of different places. Psalm 132 is one. Psalm 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132:11 says, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Of course, in these verses that we'll look at, like this one, there is a temporal, short-term fulfillment. Solomon was the fruit of his body. Solomon did sit on his throne. But this was ultimately a prophecy of the Messiah, who would be his son, who would be in his lineage, and he would sit upon his throne. And this was foretold in Psalm 89, which was another messianic psalm, Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. So there is something more than just your son's going to sit on your throne. It was your throne is going to be established forever for all generations. And the throne of David ceased for a while. When God destroyed Jerusalem by the Babylonians, there was no king in Israel for hundreds of years, for almost 500 years, or probably, almost 500 years until Christ came. But yet God had promised to sit one of his descendants on his throne forever to all generations. This is obviously a prophecy of Christ that would come. Verses 34 through 37 of the same chapter, Psalm 89, 34 through 37. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It, that is David's throne, it shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. So David's throne would be established forever as a faithful witness, not on earth, but in heaven. Jesus never sat on an earthly throne. David's earthly throne was destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed it, never got rebuilt again. There was never a king that sat on David's earthly throne, and there's not going to be one. Jesus sat on David's throne in heaven, at the right hand of God when he was resurrected, which is what Peter's going to go on to tell us as we make our way through Acts chapter 2. Now, God had promised David that after his death, he would raise up his seed to reign on his throne forever. And this is what we read in Psalm, in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 this morning. This is why I chose this passage for our morning scripture reading. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David, and he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," talking about David's death, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now again, there was a temporal short-term fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon sat on David's throne. Solomon built an house for God. He built the temple, right? The house of God. So there's definitely a dual fulfillment going on here. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Right? Solomon was called the son of God in another place. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." And Solomon did commit iniquity and was judged by God for it. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." But this wasn't limited to Solomon, because Solomon didn't sit on on David's throne forever. Neither did Solomon's seed sit on his throne forever. Right? This was pointing and prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would sit on David's throne, establish his kingdom Who would build an house for God? Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said of the temple, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body, right? Jesus did build an house for God. God established Jesus' throne in his kingdom forever. God was his father, obviously. Right? That's why he's called the only begotten of the Father. He was called the Son of God. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, Jesus never committed iniquity, but he was made sin for us. And therefore, he was chastened with the rod of men by God. The stripes of the children of men, when they laid stripes on him and hanged him on a cross, that was God punishing him for iniquity, not his own, but iniquity that was imputed unto him. So David had, in this case, this was prophesied to him, that he would have a descendant that would be on his throne forever. That would be the Messiah. And God's promise of raising up David's son to sit on his throne was as sure as his promise that the day and night would not cease. This was a guaranteed thing, as are all things that God says. Now, they will always come to pass. Jeremiah 33:20-21. It says, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So God says here, if you can stop the sun coming up tomorrow morning, if you can stop the sun going down this evening, if you can stop day and night from happening, then, yeah, you can prevent David's son from sitting on my throne forever. You can prevent the Messiah from sitting on the throne. All you'd have to do is just simply stop the sun from moving around the earth. That's all you have to do. No big deal. You can do that. You can prevent the Messiah from getting on the throne. Obviously, that's never going to happen. God promised in Genesis 8 and verse 22. He said there, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's a promise. So yes, we're never going to have mass global warming where there's no winters anymore. We're not going to have some ice age where there's no summers anymore. That's not going to happen. We're always going to have all four seasons, seed time, it's spring, harvest is fall, cold and heat, summer and winter. Always going to have it, day and night. It's never going to cease. And with the same sureness that we could be 100% certain that the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning, unless Christ comes back first, with that same certainty, so could the Jews be that certain that David's son would sit on his throne forever. And he did. His name is Jesus. And he's sitting there right now. And this is the promised seed and son of David, Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of verses. You know this already, but Romans 1 and verse 3, just to show you that Jesus Christ is the seed and son of David. Romans 1 and verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So Jesus was the seed of David, the descendant of David. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Matthew 1 and verse 1 tells us he was the son of David. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Christ was the seed and son of David. And people knew this. Matthew 12 and verse 23, the Jews knew this. Matthew 12 and verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They knew he was the son of David. And one more, Matthew 21 and verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is right before, this is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They knew he was the Son of David. They knew he was the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Let's look at Acts 13, 32 through 37. Acts 13, 32 through 37. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Remember that phrase there. We're going to get back to that. "I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's Psalm 16. That's what we've been looking at here in Acts chapter 2 for a while. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again, saw no corruption." So the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It was Jesus who God raised up to sit on David's throne. And now, this is the interesting thing that I said to take note of there, where he says, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." This was the everlasting covenant. This was the fulfillment. The resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant. And let's just compare that, Acts 13:34, where he says, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Compare that with Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The word "even" there equates what is said after it with what was said before it. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And here's what the everlasting covenant is. The sure mercies of David. Even the sure mercies of David. And what did he say there in Acts 13:34? "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." The resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant that God had made, that he would set Christ upon his throne. And he did, when he was raised from the dead and set at the right hand of the Father. And we'll look at that more in the coming sermons. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.